you will, look at Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 19 with me. We are in a study of the Christian's warfare, the embattled believer. We're actually working our way one piece at a time of the full armor of God. And today we're considering the breastplate of righteousness. Actually, last week we did the first half of the sermon. This morning, the second half, as we consider the alien and active righteousness that is ours in Christ Jesus. Hear the word of God. Let's pray first. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege that is ours this morning to come and to behold wonderful things of your grace. Father, of you, as you have taught us thus far in word and prayer and song, we ask you now, Father, to teach our hearts by the word proclaimed, that we might stand against the evil one in these evil days in the righteousness of Christ. Draw us near, we pray, that we might delight that you are our God and that you hold us fast to the end. Sustain us in Christ's righteousness, we pray. Amen. Beloved, here's the word of God, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Chuck Colson, in one of his recent books, recounts a time when he was asked to speak at a Bible study by a man he calls Mr. Abercrombie. Mr. Abercrombie had asked him to come and speak to a group of 20 of the most prominent business leaders in our country. They were all movers and shakers, all dressed in nice pinstripe suits, all sitting in leather chairs. And he was asked to give them a talk with a time for question at the end. And so Colson was speaking, and during his talk to these men, he made a comment about the sin nature of mankind. As a matter of fact, he said that he talked about total depravity, that all men are sinful at the core. And he noticed that there were raised eyebrows and concerns and even looks of consternation on the faces of those who he was talking to. And after the talk was over, the first question was about sin. Mr. Colson, you don't believe that backwater stuff, do you? You don't believe that we are sinners, do you? Another man chimed in before he could even answer and said, you know, that hellfire and brimstone stuff doesn't work with us. Mr. Colson went on to tell them that he did indeed believe that that we were sinful and wretched to the core, and without the saving work of the sacrifice and atonement of Christ, we were all doomed to hell. Conversation went back and forth for a little while until finally Mr. Abercrombie, the man who had invited himself, spoke up and said, you don't really think we're sinners. I mean, I'm a pretty good guy. I go to church. I tire myself exhaustively in doing good works. You don't think I'm a sinner, do you? To which Chuck Colson said, he looked at Mr. Abercrombie and he said, Mr. Abercrombie, I am sorry to say this in front of you and these men, for I am sure you will never invite me back again. But I must tell you, yes, you are a sinner. And if you believe what you just said. You are further from the kingdom and further from God than many of the men I work with in prison who understand that they are sinners. There were coughs. There was the clearing of throat, and somehow the conversation began to change. As it came back to sin one more time, Chuck Colson used his what he calls his R.C. Sproul shocker. He looked at these men and he said to them, "Gentlemen, we are more like Hitler than Jesus Christ." He was sure that the Bible study was over, that he would be dismissed to go on his way. But Mr. Abercrombie said, "Didn't you say to me that you wanted to use the phone after our Bible study?" And Colson, knowing that he had worn out his welcome, began to say no. But he realized that Mr. Abercrombie wanted to speak with him. And so Mr. Abercrombie took him out of the room, took him down the hallway to an empty office space. And he said, "I don't have what you're talking about." Colson said, "I know. It's evidence. But God's at work and you can have what I'm talking about." A few minutes later, they were both praying for the forgiveness of Christ and rejoicing in Christ, their righteousness. You know, the truth of the gospel is this. You never get the good news of Christianity until you've gotten the bad news of our sin. You never get the joy of what is to come until you understand the desperate condition of your own soul. You never know what you need to be protected from until you realize the condition in which we live. Now, you live in a world that has marginalized and virtually in many circles explained away sin. But you can't explain away God, and you can't explain away sin, and you can't explain away our need. When we begin to do that, even when we begin to minimize our own sin, we begin to minimize the glories of God's grace. And when we do that, we're lost. I've met many outside the church and many inside the church. It was even my testimony growing up in the church until I was 21 that I wasn't as bad as all those other people in the world, and that was my hope of heaven. And that's the surest path to hell that you will ever find. To stand in your own good works is to stand in no work at all. Because the gospel assures us that there is only one who is good and only one good work that saves. And so in the battle of the Christian life, we must always begin and end in the work of Christ. Too often in the church, we look at faith and repentance as the ABCs of the faith. Something I did 30 years ago. Something I did 5 years ago. Something I did 2 years ago. But the faith and repentance and dependence upon the righteousness of Christ, not the ABCs of the gospel, it's the A to Z of the Christian life. And I want you to know that because all of life is a battle, right? You're either battling with God or you're under the banner of Christ and you're battling with the world. Everyone's in a battle this morning. You may get lulled to sleep on the front line at times, but this life is hard. And for Christians, we must know this side of heaven, it's an embattled lifestyle. And that's what Paul's been telling us. After telling us all that we have in the gospel, the beauties of grace and our identity in Christ, he tells us to walk. Seated in Christ, we are called to walk in this life in holiness and the love of Christ. And then finally, he comes to this final section of the book and he tells us to stand. Stand firm in Christ in the battle that is before us because Christ is triumphant. There is the battle that we all enter. There's the battle struggle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? That word there, wrestle, is for hand-to-hand combat. There is no one escapes the battle in the Christian life. We must stand in Christ against sin and worldliness. And yet, God doesn't call us to stand on our own. We never stand on our own strength. As a matter of fact, if you fight in your own strength, you're doomed to fail. So God gives us Himself. He gives us the supply of His strength. That phrase there in the very beginning of 10, be strong in the Lord, really is best translated, be you strengthened in the Lord. It is the Lord who gives us the strength to withstand the assaults against our faith in Christ. And then we know that we have this battle stance, stand firm. There, four times in verses 10 through 13, we're told to stand firm in the grace of the Lord for battle. Why? Because God has given us a battle supply, and that's the full armor of God. The six pieces we're talking about. First, we've talked about the belt of truth. Because Satan's schemes are very predictable, he is the father of lies. We need to stand in truth. It is truth that cinches up the inner man as we rest in Christ. And then secondly, we come to this. Having put on, verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And this is what we're trying to see last week and this week, is that a righteous identity leads to righteous activity. Or as we said last week, the alien righteousness imputed to us is what begets an active righteousness worked through us, directed by Christ. Now, I realize some of you weren't here this week. Let me just for a moment sum up what we said about the breastplate of righteousness, that it's both and. It is both the righteousness of Christ, which gives strength to our protection in Christ, and it is active righteousness that is directed by Christ that we work out in the battle. The righteousness of Christ is what gives strength to our armor. Last week I showed you the picture of a Roman legionnaire. And you got the picture of the breastplate there. It covered all from the neck down to the base of the torso there. It was to cover front and back. It was linen and leather covered with metal. It was for protection against the spear and against the short sword in battle. It was to protect the vital organs from disastrous consequence. And we made this statement: the goal of the full armor of God, the goal of the breastplate, is to guard and protect us in the battle. It is God's intent to wrap us up in the righteousness of Christ that we may pursue in the battle the glory of Christ. You see, it's the complete work of Christ that really is the strength of this breastplate. And so Christ is our righteousness, is the half of the gospel that sometimes we miss, because really what the gospel teaches us is that what we give Jesus at the cross is only our sin, right? In return, He gives us forgiveness. But what Jesus gives us at the cross is His righteousness, His right standing. No one is righteous, no, not one, the gospel says, Romans 3. And yet, God gave Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The metaphor that Paul is drawing out here is that our protection in this life and for the next is found in the righteousness of Christ. It's not unrighteousness. In our day, some would call good evil and evil good. It's not self-righteousness. It's not us. It's not a do-better righteousness where we stand in our own strength. No, the foundation of our identity in Christ is the righteousness of Christ. And if we don't hold fast in Him, we will falter in the battle. And God knows that. And so here's our admonition. Because the righteousness, the alien righteousness of Christ, we define that this way. Somebody told me afterwards they weren't sure they liked that term. That actually is a theological term that the theologians use. It's the alien righteousness. That is that what they're trying to say there is that it comes from outside of us, right? That which is imputed, given to us, is from outside of it. It's not what we've done that makes us righteous. It's what Christ has done, and that is given to us, imputed to us. Much like the illustration of the movie screen. We are the movie screen, and Christ is the movie projected upon us. You don't go to the movie theater to watch the screen, right? You wouldn't enjoy sitting there 2 hours looking at the screen. You go to see the show. And the show that is to be projected through the Christian life is the life of Christ in motion through us. The alien righteousness, the right standing of God at work in us. Some of us don't like that because we're concerned that means that we get into heaven on the coattails of Jesus. I had somebody say that to me last week. I don't want to follow into heaven on the coattails of Jesus. And I'm telling you, that's the only way into heaven, is on the coattails of Jesus. You know, some of us like to enter the Hall of Fame on our own, right? We want to stand before God in our own standing, and you can't do that because we're all debtors to Christ. You know, on August the 7th, 2007, Barry Bonds hit home run number 756, 756, which in the record books makes him the home run king, eclipsing Hank Aaron by one. But it's a home run record with an asterisk, right? It's a home run record with an asterisk because discussed even more than the fact that he had hit 756 home runs was the fact that the allegations of steroid use, that he had done it with the help of another substance, that he wouldn't have been able to hit those home runs if he hadn't taken steroids. The man who bought the home run ball that Barry Bonds hit out of the park is a man named Mark Echo. Mark Echo, on an online poll, put a question up for all those baseball fans who wanted to answer, wanted to know what he should do with the baseball, and he gave some different directions. And one of them, the one that won, the winning decision was this: that he place an asterisk on the baseball and donate it to the Baseball Hall of Fame. So in the summer of 2008, last summer, he donated the ball with an asterisk on it. And so the home run ball that won Barry Bonds the record is now in the Baseball Hall of Fame with an asterisk on it. It's in question. And some of us are afraid if we go before God not in our own righteousness, then it's in question. And the truth is, it's always in question. Your righteousness is always in question. But if you get being before doing, what you understand is that's the beauty of the gospel. We don't need to fear that we'll end up in heaven on somebody else's coattails, because the only path to heaven is in Christ. The only hope of eternal life and the beauties and glories of that life is in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Beloved, if you don't take Christ as your righteousness this morning, what I mean, if you stand on your record, you're in desperate straits. But if you stand in the record of Christ, all the joy of life eternal is yours. It's a legal holiness. Because of what Christ has done, we are told that we have life and have life abundant. Forgiveness and righteousness. Now the question is, how does that protect us in the battle of this life? How does that protect us against sin and Satan? Well, it protects us imminently, right? Because my hope is not just in my good works. You know, the wrong question, we are to be who we are. That's what a Christian's life is all about, identity. It is being who you are in Christ. We are secure. And so it's an alien righteousness that secures us and that holds us fast for the battle. Everything in the full armor of God is a protection. All of it is a gift of Christ to us. And it's the only way you can live this life. Live this life well. It's in the gifts of Christ. And so this alien righteousness that secures us, that is strapped on, this righteousness of Christ is impenetrable because of the strength and the infinite power of the work. And so really the wrong question, when we do something wrong, we often feel guilty, right? Guilt is a gift of God, by the way. You ought to feel guilty for sin. But oftentimes what we do is we ask this question: how can I be good? Would it sound remarkable to you if I should say a Christian should never ask that question? Would it sound remarkable to you if I said, you should never ask the question, how can I be good? That's actually a satanic question. Would you agree with me? Some of you don't know what to say, do you? The Christian doesn't ask, how can I be good? The Christian says, Christ is my goodness. How can I live in faith and repentance? That's the question the Christian asks. Any hope of doing right before the Lord comes in faith and repentance. And so if you do good to achieve standing with God, you miss God. But the product of faith and repentance is the goodness and holiness that God desires. And so the question for us this morning, if we are to be who we are called to be, is how do I live in faith and repentance? That is the gospel, right? Resting in what another has done for us. Turning from the sin that entangles us. That's the race of life. That's the battle of life. That's the joy of the Christian life. Now, wait, are you saying that there shouldn't be good that proceeds from us? What I'm saying is the only good that will ever proceed from you is that which is done to the glory of God. And so the key question is, how do I live in faith, in repentance? Be who you are in Christ. But then some of you will ask, well, then can I do whatever I want to do? You know, Paul was asked that question when he was talking about the freeness of Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul's assertion, if somebody can't accuse you of going too far on the freeness of grace, then you haven't gone far enough in saying enough about the beauty of grace. But in Romans chapter 6, after he expounds the wonder of the righteousness of Christ that saves us in our union with Christ, he says what he's been asked before. Some of you may say, well, then shouldn't I sin? Shouldn't I go on sinning that grace may abound all the more? And what is Paul's answer? May it never be. I'm just trying to get you to get the order right here. The righteousness of Christ that surrounds us is what leads us to the active righteousness of Christ at work through us. And that's what I want you to see secondly, because this breastplate of righteousness is both the alien righteousness of Christ that secures us, and it is the active righteousness of Christ that shapes us, that is at work through us. The uprightness of our character is a concern to God. Why? Because it's the natural outflow of a life wholly sold to Jesus. The uprightness of our character is really a matter of giving God all His due and all His glory. C.H. Spurgeon said it this way. He told one time of a king and a farmer. There was once a farmer in a kingdom, and the farmer was a magnificent gardener. The produce from his fields was far exceeded most in his day. He was very proud of the produce that he produced. One year, the conditions were just right. The weather was just right. All the conditions for a good crop were right. And he produced the biggest carrot he had ever produced. When he unearthed that carrot, he was so pleased with that carrot, his first thought was that he would, in allegiance to his king, present it to him in his court. And so one day, the farmer went to the king, and he entered his court, and he was allowed to come into the presence of the king, and he said to the king, O king, out of love and respect, I present to you this carrot. It is the largest that I have ever produced. I do not think I will ever produce its equal. And because of my love and respect to you, I give it to you, O king. The king was thankful. The farmer began to be released from the court, and so he began to wait out. But so touched was the king, and so discerning was his mind to the intentions of this gardener, he said, no, hold on a second, wait. I have 10 acres of prime real estate in this kingdom that adjoins yours. I would like to give it to you. You are such a good steward of the earth and such a good gardener. I want you to go on with your work, and so I give you this 10 acres. Gardener, the farmer, he was delighted with the gift from the king, and he left in joy. That same day, there stood a nobleman in the presence of the king. And he watched this and he thought to himself, wow, a carrot, 10 acres? If a carrot would bring 10 acres, what would the finest steed in the kingdom bring? And so the next day, that nobleman, that courtier, he came before the king and he brought him his finest black stallion. And he came humbly before the king and he spoke to the king and he said, King, I have reared this stallion from its birth. It is the finest the kingdom has to offer. And out of love and respect to you, I give you this black stallion. It is yours, O king. The king, discerning his heart, said thank you and dismissed him. And the courtier, and the nobleman, as he left the king's presence, it was obvious that he was perplexed and somewhat downtrodden at the fact that the king hadn't rewarded him in the same way. And as he got near the back of the hall, the king stopped and he said to the nobleman, hold on one second. The nobleman turned back to him and he said, dear sir, yesterday the farmer gave the carrot to me. You gave the stallion to yourself. The farmer gave the carrot to me. You gave the stallion to yourself. Now that is our walk in the Christian life. I want you to see that that should sum up everything that we do in uprightness of character to follow Christ. It's discerned by one. Are you giving to God to get from God? Then that's the misnomer of the gospel. Or are you giving to God because He is God? That's the beauty of the gospel. You see, all that God gives returns to Him in joy when we give to God for who God is. And so our righteousness is not to achieve our standing with God. It's to rejoice in our standing with God. And so there is an active righteousness in the battle that shapes us. And so, yes, we automatically, because of the changed life that was in us, we should give ourselves to holiness. You know, from Leviticus 11:44 on, throughout the Scripture, you get this call from God: be holy as I am holy. The life of the Christian is about holy pursuits because of what God has made us. And so we pursue holiness. We seek the holiness of God. The writers of Scripture say, without holiness, no one will see God. And that confuses us. We think we've got to be good enough. No, we've got to be seated in the righteousness of Christ, pursuing the glory of God. And that is the pursuit of holiness. You know, the pursuit of holiness is simply this: that our passions, our heart, our life, our activities would be fired white hot with the love of God and what God loves. That's the pursuit of holiness. That is righteousness in activation, in activity. That we would pursue the things that God loves and that we would hate the things that God hates. And it's hardwired into the believer's DNA that we are called to live for righteousness. Just turn back a page. Paul has already made this point in Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, when he's talking about the new life that is given, he tells us how we are to live. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Notice, "And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Notice there, putting on what? That which God has given. And what are we created to do? We are created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's our pursuit. Notice over in chapter 5, verse 9. We're not to associate with darkness. Why? Because that's what you once were. You used to walk in darkness. Now you're light, so walk with the light, right? And so in verse 8 and 9, notice there, "For one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true." The reason the believer stands firm in the righteousness of Christ and seeks the righteous acts of the gospel is for God. That's our motivation. If you are ever to do good, you must first desire Christ. If you are ever to do rightly, you must first desire the joy of your Savior. It is the motivation that drives us. So we are not only to pursue holiness, we are to see that we need the persuasion of holiness in our lives. We are free to be conformed in all our desires, in all our actions, in all our life to Christ's likeness. Why? Because we play follow the leader. The battle that you are in, the battle that hits you day by day, the struggles that are upon you with sin and grace are all about magnifying Christ and following Him. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved. Why? Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We put away because of what we've put on. That's the beauty of the righteousness of Christ at work in us. And so our battle plan is to follow the Lord and keep our eyes upon the Savior. You know, it was Will Rogers, the turn of the century actor and poet who wrote these words: "Live so that you wouldn't have to be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip." Live that way. It's a clever way of saying it, isn't it? Live a righteous life. Can I tell you, I think Will Rogers got it wrong, though. We don't live so that the family parent can't expose us. We are to live holy for another reason. You can still sin where the parent doesn't see you, right? You can still look good before the community if you're building my reputation. But if you live for God's glory, then your reasons must be deeper. The pursuit of holiness, it's never enough to look good before others. It is to realize our righteousness in Christ and to enjoy holiness for the purpose of pursuing God and loving God. The clever words of Will Rogers should remind us that we should fear living for our own reputation, and we should desire to live in light of the gifts of God. Why? Because you are to be who you are becoming. At once, we are to be who we are in Christ. We are to see our identity, and that's what gives us strength for the battle. But this side of heaven, because we still struggle with sin, we are looking in light of what God's future provision is, which is sinless, which is joyful, which is resilient for eternity, and we are to be who we are becoming. We are to live for the glory of God. Where in your life do you need righteousness? Let me ask it a different way. Where in your life do you feel miserably to pursue all godliness? Where do you feel the hot breath of Satan breathing down your neck and tempting you to struggle with the grace of God? Where are your idolatries in life? Where do you struggle? You know, if we're ever to walk the way God intends us to walk and stand in the battle the way God intends us to stand for holiness, we must know what will trip us up. You know, Satan is a great study. He studies you. His minions study you. He knows what trips us up. And Satan knows if he can get us too low, we're easy to trip up, or if he can get us too high. So too much fear and too much joy are the fodder for Satan to trip us up and for us to fail to see our identity and to walk in righteousness. And so he's always bringing temptations at the heights of our joys and at the lows of our depression. Why? Because he knows the heart is an idol factory. And he can get us to remove our dependence on God and to put them on another God. You know, idolatry is simply this, right? We're not talking wooden statues here. Idolatry is simply this: desiring something that will make your life better, right? So any good thing can become an idolatry. Tim Keller says the three most common idolatries in our culture are money, romance, and power. You ever struggle with the idolatry of money? You know, how many of you would like to have a little more? How many of you know all your life problems would be dealt with if you just had a little more? How much is enough? I'm sure it's a little less than you're thinking. The idolatry of money is prevalent in our culture, and it keeps us from pursuing the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because we think if we had a little more, we'd be okay. You know, for some of us, we get to the end of the money before we get to the end of the month in our paychecks, right? It's not just the wealthy who struggle with the idolatry of money. It's us, right? You know, we get to the end of the money before we get to the end of the month, and what do we ask? How can I get more? Do you ever stop to think, well, maybe God gave me enough and I need to live on what was there? That's not our tendency, is it? No, because we struggle with the idolatry of money. It's supplanting. It's making something other than God the first thing. So you can expend long hours, right? You know, students, you say, I don't have to listen to Pastor Wade on this one. I don't got anything anyway. Some of you will pursue years of study to make money, right? The idolatry of money for you might be in pursuing degrees to make money, to have freedom, rather than pursuing degrees to serve the kingdom of God. That's why God has you at Texas A&M or BLID or whatever school you're going to. But you know, it's not just students. It's true for the rest of us, isn't it? The money we have, we are stewards of that. You know, we tend to think that my money is my money. And you are wrong, wrong, wrong. Everything you have is a gift from God, and you are to steward it for the kingdom of God. The best way for money not to be an idolatry in your life is to give it away without strings attached. But wait, I've got to take care of my family. Take care of your family. That's why God gives you money. But wait, I've got to save for the future and pay for my kids' education. Save for the future and pay for your kids' education. The gospel talks about that. We are to take care of it. But you find how you can be sacrificial with money, and you will find that it has no mastery over you. But until you do, money will seek to master you. You see, idolatry is saying, I need it, and pursuing life in such a way that if I have this, I'll be okay. Any way we try to live independent of God defeats holiness because it defeats the preeminence of God in our lives. But it's not just money, it's romance, isn't it? You know what I find generally is the difference between a good marriage and a bad marriage. A good marriage is not one that's without conflict. There's plenty of conflict in every good marriage I've ever met. But the good marriage is a realization that marriage is a partnership in which we have to live together and support one another in honor of Christ. You know what a bad marriage does? A bad marriage is idolatry often in this way. If ye would just do his part, I would be okay. It becomes idolatry when we have to say, if I have enough from you, I'll be okay. And the truth is, your spouse can never give you enough. They can never give you what you want that only God can give you. So if you're looking at your spouse to give you what only God can give, you're going to struggle in marriage. Romance is an easy idolatry. Because we get so invested in the life of another that I'm not okay if they're not okay, then that becomes idolatry. Now, I'm not saying that we don't desire a good relationship. Marriage is hard work, right? If you're going to have good fruit in the garden, you've got to pull weeds. And if you're going to have a good marriage, you're always pulling weeds and watering and encouraging. But you've got to remember the goal of marriage is to show the beauties of the church and Christ's love for the church. It's not what you take. It's what you give in service. That's the only way you keep marriage from being an idolatrous relationship. You know, for some of you, you're not married. The idea of singleness, sometimes singles struggle with the idea of marriage because then maybe things would be all right, right? You know, there are among us some who are called with the gift of singleness. Good gift. Hold on to it. But there are those of us who can't wait to get out of that state that we think is purgatory called singleness, right? And we want out of that. And we think if we can just find the right person, it will make it all better. And I will tell you, that's a shipwreck waiting to happen. It's a shipwreck waiting to happen because if you've got your attention on a person rather than God and pursuing life with another, it's an idolatry. And it will shipwreck your holiness. And anything you worship other than God will destroy holiness in your life. Students, it's this way. Teenage and college students, you know, sex is an easy idolatry. You know, some of us preserve the fact that we want to preserve sex for marriage, and yet you do everything up to that boundary of intercourse itself, and you want to call yourself pure. That's not purity. That's idolatry. That's not holiness. That's the pursuit of sin. What I want you to see, sex is a wonderful gift. Romance is a great gift of God. But if you pursue that other than God, you destroy holiness. And you defame the righteousness of Christ, which is yours. Beloved, this is what I want you to see. Is that the call here of be who you are, to become who you are, is to pursue God for godly reasons. That's holiness. Money, sex, power. Any of you struggle with the idolatry of power? Parents, you love your kids, right? You ever discipline your kids because you're embarrassed by what they do rather than what makes them servants of Christ? I can't tell you how many parents I've had come to me over 20 years of ministry come and say to me, I'm really not a bad parent, but my kids. You know what? You are a bad parent. You miss the mark all the time. And the only way you'll ever parent that child to freedom and independence in Christ is to show them, I'm a bad parent. I screwed it up again and again. Would you forgive me? The best parents are those who live out loud their need of faith and repentance So that, you know, too often we make our kids our idols, right, parents? And the way that works its way out is really the idol of power, right? I'm going to control you. You're going to be, Johnny's going to be a good little boy, right? Johnny ain't a good little boy, and you ain't a great parent. But God is a great God. And you need to spend more time on your knees for your children than you do in lecture of your children, because that's your hope for their hope. Power for some of us. You know, we think if we can get in the right relationship, or if we can manipulate the right relationships and network for the future, we can get the right job that will secure us. And then we'll have power in the world. You getting my point yet? The motive of the heart is really the thing that we're attacking here today. If you want to stand in the battle, you must stand in the righteousness of Christ, which is a gift. And you must pursue the righteousness of Christ, which is an activity that says, God, you are first. God, you are preeminent. God, your direction is my direction in life. And all the Christian life in the pursuit of holiness is slaying idolatry and living in faith and repentance. Beloved, God means for us to stand in the battle. As a matter of fact, He rejoices to give us the gifts of Christ and to let us know now that our inheritance is full. As you live and as you love, you are to live for Christ. You know, sometimes we get mad at God, don't we? Because God strips us of our idols. Sometimes we're in the dance of life with God, and sometimes He steps on our toes and we think it's His fault, right? Well, I guarantee this, if God ever steps on your toes, it's you who are out of step. God will chasten those He loves because He loves us enough to draw us near and to send us forth. You see, the battle plan is simple. The battle plan for Christians is this: know who you are and be who you are in Christ Jesus. The battle's won in Christ's righteousness. A gift to us is our motive to live holy lives. Pursue God. Pursue the love of God. And you will find that will propel you into a godly life. You see, this is what we need to do. We need to be a people who study ourselves and our struggle with sin. You know, when you're too angry, you need to ask yourself, what is it that I want so much? And when you're fearful, you need to ask yourself, what is it that I think I can't live without? And when you're sad, you need to say, what have I given up on in God's grace? That's when you begin to learn what it means to pursue holiness. And we need to have self-examination in our life, and we need to have the study of God's Word so that the grace of God is ever before us, that we may see His provision. We'll see in the sword of the Spirit to come, we'll see that active weapon of the Spirit is really active first upon us before it's active upon the world, because we need God to help us discern the beauties of the gospel. Beloved, here's what I want you to see this morning, is that righteousness is a gift and righteousness is a pursuit. And the Christian life is both. It never divorces what God gives from what God calls us to do. So go forth, be holy, as our Lord God is holy. It is His grace that will lead you through. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that we have the privilege to be attentive to Your Word. But Father, we ask that You would transform us. The truth is that our hearts are idol factories, and yet Your grace is so much more. So, Father, we ask that You would help us to be what we are becoming, that You would help us to see the beauties of Christ's righteousness at work in us, and that You would help us to say no to sin and yes to life in Christ. For we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.